So we're in the monarchy, to put it really briefly, as we started not too long ago, just a couple of months ago, in the book of Genesis. We saw creation. We saw God call Abraham from Ur of the Chaldees, promise his descendants the promised land, the land of Israel today. Saw them go down into Egypt because of a famine. And then after a few hundred years of being slaves, they were brought out of Egypt by the hand of Moses. Under the hand of Joshua, they were brought into the promised land. They were ruled by judges for about 400 years. Then they asked for a king. They got Saul, and then they got David. And that's where we are right now. Okay, so 2 Samuel was all about David and his reign. Now, as we come into 1 Kings, we're going to be looking at the death of David and the reign of Solomon and the kings that would follow after him. Now, 1 and 2 Kings were originally one book in the Hebrew, as was Samuel and Chronicles. They were divided in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. Jewish tradition, and this is according to the Bible Reader's Companion, says that Jeremiah wrote 1 and 2 Kings. It begins with the death of David and the ascension of Solomon, 971 BC. Solomon builds the temple, but then Solomon falls into idolatry. After Solomon's death, the empire splits into two kingdoms. So we will no longer have a united Israel. We will have the northern 10 tribes that will retain, the name Israel, and then the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, called after the larger tribe and that of Judah, the southern kingdom of Judah. Israel in the north will have as its capital, eventually, the city of Samaria. Judah in the south will have as its capital the city of Jerusalem. Now, I want to give you a brief snapshot of the kings that we're going to be looking at in 1 and 2 Kings. Can everybody read that okay, by the way? You know, we have these slides on our website, ccborrego.com, in PDF format. So if you'd like to look at any of the slides that ever come up here, they're always up on the website as they are right now. For those who might be listening to this and can access the website, you'll be able to look at these. So basically what we're looking at is we've got two columns, and this will be the divided kingdom of Israel. We've got Israel on the right-hand side. We've got the southern kingdom of Judah on the left-hand side. We have about 20 kings in each column, okay? In Israel, we had four different dynasties. They never had a good king in Israel, in the northern kingdom. In the southern kingdom, we had one dynasty, and that is the Davidic, or the descendants of David. They had about seven good kings, and those are the guys that are in bold there, ones that really did some great things, loved the Lord, followed after the Lord. You see how they're kind of divided into four boxes. Well, the top two boxes are in 1 Kings. That's what we're going to be looking at tonight. The bottom two boxes is what 2 Kings covered. Does that make sense? And so that gives us an idea of where we're going with it. The northern kingdom of Israel lasted until 722 BC when they were taken captive by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom of Judah lasted until 586 BC when they were taken captive by the Babylonians. 1 Kings begins with the temple being built. 2 Kings ends with the temple being destroyed. It's kind of sad when you think about it. We're going to look at the temple, and it was a beautiful structure, the house of God. The ministry of Elijah, the prophet, we'll see in 1 Kings. The ministry of Elisha, his successor, will be in 2 Kings, okay? To give it a real simple overview for where we're going tonight in 1 Kings, 22 chapters, the first 11, Solomon. The last 11, the divided kingdom, okay? So the last king that reigned over a united Israel, Solomon, the first 11 chapters, and then a divided kingdom, Israel and Judah, for the remaining 11 chapters, and then on into 2 Kings, which we'll go to next week. Okay? Make sense? Now, we come to chapter 1 of 1 Kings, and look at verse 1. It says, "Now King David was old, advanced in years, and they put covers on him, but he could not get warm." How old do you think old is? How old is David right here? Anybody want to take a stab at it? 70. How's that make you guys feel? Not too good the older we get, huh? David lived to be 70 years old. He ascended the throne at 30, and he reigned 7 years in Judah. and 33 over the rest of Israel, so a total of 40 years. So David was old. It's time for the scepter, if you will, to pass to one of his sons. One of his sons, Adonijah, seeks to usurp the throne. And Adonijah takes David's general Joab and also Abiathar, the priest, with him, and they proclaim Adonijah as the next king. Well, Bathsheba, the wife of David, the mother of Solomon, and Nathan the prophet go and tell David what's taking place, and David says, take Solomon and anoint him to be the king. And so this is all taking place in chapter 1. And so Solomon is anointed as the next king. Adonijah hears about this, and he fears for his life, but Solomon tells his half-brother Adonijah, you'll be okay as long as you do the right thing. In essence, that's what takes place in chapter 1. Obviously, guys, with 22 chapters, this is going to be an overview as we're going through, okay? Chapter 2, we see David leaving instructions with Solomon and then passing away. Chapter 2 of 1 Kings starts, now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth, be strong therefore, and prove yourself a man. Now, I don't know how old Solomon was, but as I was looking into my notes, I saw anywhere from 20 years old on down. Some thought he was 15. Some thought he was in his teens. Some thought he was 20. He's a young guy. In Chronicles, David says, my son Solomon is young and inexperienced. And so he's not really old at this point. And so David is encouraging him, you really need to step up to the plate here because you're going to be the king over God's people. And so he charges him that way. And then he gives him some specific instructions on what to do and specifically business to take care of. Now, he wants Joab taken out because Joab had killed two generals in Israel, Abner and Amasa. So one of the things that Solomon has done, one of the first things, is he has Joab, the commander of Israel, put to death. Also, Shimei, if you remember him, he cursed David when David had to flee from Jerusalem. Shimei was banished at first, and then later he was executed for leaving the town that he was banished to. Abiathar was banished to Anathoth, which was the place of the priests, primarily because he had sided, I think, with Adonijah in the uprising. Now, with Adonijah, he wanted Abishag, which was David's last concubine, and Solomon saw that as a move for the throne, and so he had his half-brother Adonijah put to death. This is all taking place in chapter 2. If you look at verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, so David rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. Now, as we get a picture of Solomon, we look at chapter 3 and go to verse 3. It says in 1 Kings 3, 3, and Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. So it's a great verse to see that Solomon had a real heart for the Lord, that he loved God, and he walked in the same pathway that his dad did. But he sacrificed at the high places. Obviously, this is before the temple is built, and so they would have worship places on the tops of the hills. And at this point, they're worshiping the Lord. At different points, they would be worshiping false gods. It wasn't a good thing, but it was a thing that took place in Israel. And so Solomon loves the Lord, except he did sacrifice at the high places. The main high place was in Gibeon. Verse 4, it says, now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. And Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. It was at Gibeon that the Lord first appeared to Solomon in a dream and basically said, ask me what you want. What shall I do for you? And Solomon, the neat thing about it, you see his heart. He doesn't ask for money. He doesn't ask for the lives of his enemies, or he doesn't ask for great fame, but he simply asks for wisdom because he is young. He is inexperienced. And so we look down at verse 9. It says, therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil, for who is able to judge this great people of yours? And so what he wants is wisdom. He wants the knowledge and the wisdom on how to lead God's people. It's kind of cool. In the book of Proverbs, it says in Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. And so this is what Solomon wants, is so that he can establish this house, God's people, and be able to rule and reign over them in a good way. Turn over to verse 12, if you will, of chapter 3. God responds, "Behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you." That's pretty profound, isn't it? You're going to be wiser than anyone who's ever lived before you. You're going to be the wisest man on earth. And we get a really neat picture of Solomon's wisdom as we actually just continue on in chapter 3. Chapter 3 has a story that just impressed me when I was a very young Christian. It still impresses me today. It's the story of the two harlots that come before Solomon. Both of them had brand new babies. We're talking just a few days old. And in the night, one of the harlots rolled over on her baby, and her baby died. What she ended up doing was pulling the switcheroo and switched out her dead baby for the other woman's live baby, so that when the other woman woke up, she saw that her baby was dead. But when she looked closely, she saw that, well, this isn't my baby, this is your baby. And she said, no, that is your baby, this is my baby. And they went back and forth and brought it to Solomon. And when they brought it to Solomon and put forth the story, Solomon goes, okay, let me get this straight. One's saying the live baby is my baby, the dead baby is your baby. The other one's saying, no, the live baby is my baby, the dead baby is your baby. And we look at what he does in his wisdom to solve this situation. Verse 24 of chapter 3, it says, "And the king said, bring me a sword. So they brought a sword before the king, and the king said, divide the living child in two and give half to one and half to the other." Now, that'll work great if you're talking about real estate or a pile of gold, but when you got a living baby there, it's going to kill the baby and put an end to the life that's there. Well, look what happens, verse 26. "Then the woman whose son was living spoke to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. And she said, oh, my Lord, give her the living child and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the first woman the living child and by no means kill him. She is his mother." Isn't that a great story? I mean, you see the wisdom. I was impressed then. I'm still impressed now at the wisdom that God has given Solomon to be able to put the situation to the test to see which one is actually the living child's mother or not. Well, we come into chapter 4 and we see Solomon setting up his new administration. We see the extent of his kingdom after looking at the different officers that he's brought in to assist him in leading the kingdom. The extent of his kingdom, chapter 4, verse 20, it says, "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing. So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river, which would be the Euphrates, to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." And so basically, this is a fulfillment. This is a fulfillment to a large extent of what God had promised Abraham, that he would become a great nation and that his descendants would be as numerous as the sand on the seashore and the stars in the sky, innumerable, and also that the extent of the kingdom would reach to the Euphrates River. So I think this is really cool as we're looking at Israel in its zenith, if you will, the greatest extent of the territories that it ruled over. However, I still think there is an even greater fulfillment that we're going to see when Jesus returns and he sets up his kingdom upon the earth, and Israel plays a large role as the people of God during the kingdom age. I think at this point, Solomon is having control over the surrounding nations. But at that point, I think the borders of that land are going to extend just like God promised to Abraham. So the extent of his kingdom, look at verse 25. It says, "And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon." And it speaks of the peaceful reign that Solomon had at that time and not having the armies that were challenging him. Look at verse 30 of chapter 4. It says, "Thus Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the men of the east and all the wisdom of Egypt." So again, just like God said, you'll be the wisest man on the earth, and so he was. Verse 32 gives us some more details about Solomon. It says he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. Now, in the Bible, we have the book of Proverbs, which has about 800 Proverbs in it. Right here it says that he spoke 3,000. And we also have in the Bible one of his songs called the Song of Songs or the Song of Solomon. We also have two psalms that are attributed to Solomon, Psalm 72 and Psalm 127. But here it says that he had 1,005 different songs. And so that brings us into chapter 5, where we see him preparing for the building of God's house, the building of the temple. Now, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent word down to Solomon as he had good relations with his father David. So he sent word down to Solomon, and Solomon responded back to him in verse 3 of chapter 5 and said, "You know how my father David could not build a house for the name of the Lord his God, because of the wars which were fought against him on every side until the Lord put his foes under the soles of his feet." What Solomon is going to go on to request is the wood to come from Lebanon in order to build the temple. But Solomon makes a point here that David wanted to build the house, but he wasn't allowed to because he was a man of war. The parallel passage, and by the way, important to point this out, that 1 and 2 Kings have its parallel passage in 2 Chronicles. So as we get over to 2 Chronicles, it's going to cover the same time period from Solomon until the Babylonian captivity as 1 and 2 Kings cover. The emphasis when we get to Chronicles, though, is going to be on the southern kingdom of Judah, where in 1 and 2 Kings, the focus is going to be bouncing between Israel in the north and Judah in the south. So the parallel passage over in 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, David speaking, says, "But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'You have shed much blood and have made great wars. You shall not build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to you, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies all around. His name shall be Solomon, for I will give peace and quietness to Israel in his days.'" Now, Solomon's name comes from the root shalom, which is translated peace. He was the one that would build the temple. And so Hiram responds to Solomon at his request for the wood in verse 9 of 1 Kings 5 and says, "My servants shall bring them down," that is the cedars from Lebanon, "shall bring them down from Lebanon to the sea. I will float them in rafts by the sea to the place you indicate to me, and will have them broken apart there. Then you can take them away, and you shall fulfill my desire by giving food for my household." So Tyre is up in what is today present-day Lebanon. What he would do is he would take the cedars and make rafts out of them, float them down the Mediterranean coast, which is kind of cool, to the place, and Chronicles tells us, to the place of Joppa. And from Joppa, they would be broken apart, and they would be carried overland to Jerusalem. Now, when you look at the workforce that Solomon had, there was about 30,000 people that were involved in getting the cedar logs from Tyre down to Joppa. And from there, there were more that were employed to be able to bring them from Joppa over to Jerusalem. If you look at verse 15 of chapter 5, it says, "Solomon had 70,000 who carried burdens and 80,000 who quarried stone in the mountains." Verse 16, "besides 3,300 from the chiefs of Solomon's deputies who supervised the work, who labored in the work." Now, if you add the 30,000 that got them from Tyre down to Joppa, you've got 183,300 workers that worked on the temple of God. That's a lot of people, all right? So a lot of effort went into building the temple of God. In chapter 6, we see the temple being built. We see Solomon building the temple. The temple itself was 90 feet long, 30 feet wide, and 45 feet high. So not a tremendously big building. 4.5 stories high, though. That's pretty big. But not tremendously big, but fabulous to look at. It was made of stone. It was paneled with cedar. Here's a cutaway of it. The cedar was carved with palm trees, cherubim, which are angelic beings, flowers, overlaid with gold. In the Holy of Holies, there were two 15-foot cherubim that were overlaid in gold that were inside there. And so these are the angelic beings that their height is 15 feet. The wingspan is 15 feet. Now, the Holy of Holies, again, the temple itself, is 30 feet across. And so you have the wing of one touching this wall and the wing of the other touching the other wall, and then their wings touching in the middle, and they're 15 feet high. And notice between the two of them is the Ark of the Covenant, which we'll talk about in just a moment. The gold that went into this is covered in over in the Book of Chronicles. And one commentator that I looked said that the price in our day would be about $100 billion that went in to the temple. Is that amazing or what? So this is the house of God that David wanted to build. And by the way, David received the blueprints for, and David collected much of the material that was to go into it. I should say probably most of the material that went into it. And Solomon is the one that was privileged to be able to put this together, a place where they would be able to come before God and bring their sacrifices and interact with God. Now look at Let's look at verse 38 of chapter 6, the very last verse of chapter 6, the building of the temple. It says, in the 11th year, in the month of Bull, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its details, according to all its plans. So he was 7 years in building it. And so put that together, 183,300 people working total for 7 years, $100 billion, and you've got the temple of the Lord. It must have been awesome. It must have been just fabulous to behold what God had done in the midst of his people, what Solomon had the privilege to create. And so what's kind of a little bit comical to me, the end of chapter 6, he's 7 years building the house of the Lord. Chapter 7, verse 1, but Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. So he finished all this. So he takes almost twice as long to build his own house that he did the temple. But maybe his house was a lot bigger and things like that. But anyway, chapter 7 goes on to speak about the building projects that Solomon had. The house to the forest, the house of the forest of Lebanon, the hall of pillars, the hall of judgment, a house for Pharaoh's daughter, articles for the temple. We move into chapter 8. The Ark of the Covenant is brought up to be put into the temple. Now, the Ark of the Covenant was this wooden box that was overlaid inside and out with gold. It was roughly 4.5 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, 2.5 feet high, a solid gold lid on top of it with two angelic beings that were molded into the top of it. And again, this was brought into the Holy of Holies. And if you can see, it was placed underneath or between the two 15-foot high cherubim that were in there, for a total of four cherubim that are in the Holy of Holies, which I think is really cool when you get to the Book of Revelation and you compare the four living creatures that are there round about the throne. So kind of a neat parallel as we see this, you know, pattern, if you will, of heavenly things. And so in chapter 8, we have the Ark of the Covenant brought in. Let's look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 8. Verse 10, and it came to pass when the priests came out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The old rabbis referred to that as the Shekinah glory cloud of God, the presence of God in a very profound way, filled the temple much like it filled the tabernacle when Moses first put the tabernacle together. And so God's presence is so powerful there that nobody can go into it. We get Solomon's prayer of dedication after that, and then Solomon blessing the people and offering sacrifices. And then in chapter 9, we see God responding to Solomon's prayer. Now, much of Solomon's prayer is a prayer like when your people sin, not so much if your people sin, but when your people sin and your judgment comes upon them, and they repent, they look to this temple, cry out to you, then his prayer is, Lord, please forgive them for their sin and heal them and restore them back into fellowship. And he goes through a number of different scenarios. Well, in chapter 9, God responds to Solomon's prayer. And in essence, what he says is, I will do that. You know, if they genuinely repent, then I will forgive them. And this is where that verse that is so familiar to all of us, 2 Chronicles 7:14, which says, if my people who are called by my name, that's the parallel passage to what's taking place right here, where Solomon is asking God, please forgive them when they repent. And God is in essence saying, I will forgive them. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, then I will forgive their sin and heal them. Isn't that cool to see it within the context there? So God's response to Solomon. Then in chapter 10, we have the Queen of Sheba come up. Now, the Queen of Sheba was from the southern part of Arabia. If you look on the map, it's about 1,200 miles from Jerusalem. Okay, so she made a trip 1,200 miles in those days. Huge. It's big in our day. It was huge in that day. Made the trip because she had heard of the wisdom and the fame, the prosperity of Solomon. So she came to see if it was true or not. Now, to give you a, this is a then, to give you a now of where this is at, it would be modern-day Yemen. Notice that Ethiopia is right across the water from that. And so this is where they believe, in the area where they believe the Queen of Sheba or the Queen of the South came from to travel to Jerusalem to see Solomon. As she came up, she was, to put it in our modern-day language, she was blown away when she saw the wealth of Solomon, when she saw the wisdom of Solomon in his organizational skill and how he held the country together and so forth. But let's look at her words in chapter 10, verse 6. It says, then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. However, I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Usually people exaggerate a story. Here she says the half hadn't been told, and she was just totally, utterly blown away by what she saw. Now, Jesus references the Queen of Sheba in Matthew chapter 12, and check out this connection. He says, the Queen of the South, Matthew 12, 42, the Queen of the South will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So you get the picture of what he's saying. When the judgment comes and Jesus' generation is there before God, it's going to be the Queen of Sheba coming up and go, look, I traveled 1,200 miles because I heard about Solomon, and I traveled that far to see if it was true. And here you had Jesus, God incarnate in your very midst, and you turned a deaf ear and a blind eye to him. Isn't that powerful of what she has to say, what he had to say? A greater than Solomon is here. Well, in chapter 10, we see Solomon's wealth, tremendous amount of wealth that would come to him year by year. And just look at verse 23 as it kind of sums it up in chapter 10, verse 23. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. It's all awesome. It's all been good, hasn't it, that we've read about Solomon. A great guy. Loved the Lord. God used him in a great way. It'd be great if we could just end it right there. But we come to chapter 11. And chapter 11 starts with the word but. But King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, quote, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods, end of quote. Solomon clung to these in love. God had specifically given them directions, not just Solomon, but the children of Israel, directions not to intermarry with the people from the foreign lands. And you can find that if you look in the cross-reference of most of your Bibles, you'll find that in Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 3 and 4, where he gave clear direction. And the reason for the prohibition is because of the influence. They served other gods, and so they would lead the heart of the children of Israel astray. So Solomon had intermarried with many of the nations, the women of the nations around him. A lot of people look at it that it was a political move, that he's going to have, you know, connections in all of these nations. It will help keep the peace. It kind of makes sense. But with the women also came their gods. And so you have women that you're married to that are worshiping Ashtoreth and Molech and Milcom and Chemosh. And these are ones that were worshipped in just abominable ways. And they ultimately ended up influencing Solomon, which was really his downfall. It says in verse 3, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. I think it was just this morning my son asked me, he goes, Dad, how did he put all those rings on his finger, you know? I thought that was a good question. It actually got me on a procrastination sidetrack, and I started looking up the origination of the wedding ring and see where that came from. But anyway, he had a lot of wives. Key thing, the end of verse 3, though, is his wives turned away his heart, just like God said it would take place. Verse 4, for it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Remember, we read in chapter 3 that he loved the Lord, but now he's been influenced in a very negative way, and now he's unfaithful to the Lord. And I think this is just a great example, a great illustration of what the Bible has to say about not being unequally yoked together with an unbeliever, because we are influenced. And if I could flip that in the positive, we should be equally yoked together with someone who is a believer. And I think it goes beyond just being a believer. But first of all, if you're going to get married, you're a Christian, you want to marry somebody who's a Christian as well. And the reason why is because you want to have somebody who has the same standards that you have. Because you're going to have a lot of decisions that you make through your life. You're going to be making decisions on how you're going to raise your children. Now, if you're a Christian, you're going to want to raise them in the ways of the Lord. But if you're not a Christian, you really wouldn't go that direction. And you really wouldn't expect somebody who's not a Christian to want to raise their kids in that fashion. And so you want to be on the same page, number one, being a Christian. But even beyond that, you want to marry somebody who loves the Lord with the same kind of commitment that you love the Lord. Because there are a lot of people that, you know, I'm not questioning whether they're Christians or not, but somebody's coined the phrase, they're CEOs. Christmas and Easter only, you know? And so there's not quite the depth of the commitment there. And so that's not what you want if you love the Lord with all your heart and want to serve him. And it goes even beyond that, you know, to look at the fine-tuned details. What is the Lord laid on your heart? You know, where is he drawing you? What are your goals? What are your dreams that the Lord has laid on your heart? And there's a lot of examples that I can think of where people have gotten together where they had certain dreams, both Christians, wanting to serve the Lord, but the other one wasn't on the same page. And it worked, but it didn't work, I think, as good as it could have worked. I remember one couple that was looking, both of them Christians, at getting married. It would be a second marriage for both of them. And the one guy really just wanted a family that he could settle down with and was looking for, you know, ideally, you know, a stay-at-home mom. And the woman in the case loved her career, loved to travel, and was content in having a hired nanny, you know. And so they were on two different ends of the family there on what they wanted to do. And so they ended up not getting married. And I actually think it was a great call. And I didn't suggest they didn't get married. I just laid the topic out to them. And they took the topic and started looking at what you're going to face when you get married and how do we stand on this. And it was great to see that they weren't, though both Christians, they weren't on the same page when it came to a really important part of a marriage, and that is the family. And so to be equally yoked together is huge. Here with Solomon, it was his downfall because of the negative influence that came with it. In verse 11 of chapter 11, it says, therefore the Lord said to Solomon, because you have done this and have not kept my covenant and my statutes, which I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom away from you and give it to your servant. And so this is the reason for the divided kingdom. We're going to see, well, we're not going to look at it, but in chapter 12, we get the bad political move that Solomon's son Rehoboam made. But the reason for the divided kingdom was Solomon's unfaithfulness, okay? And so we see in the rest of chapter 11 the adversaries that are raised up against King Solomon. So it's funny, it's kind of like his father David. When he turned away from the Lord, that's when the trouble started coming. And the same thing was true with Solomon. And so God raised up different adversaries from the Edomites, from Syria, and also from Israel there, Jeroboam, who would be the one who would end up being king over the 10 northern tribes. That takes us into chapter 12. We find Solomon passing from the scene. We see Rehoboam, his son, becoming the next king over Israel. The people want a lighter tax load. Rehoboam goes with his young counselors and decides to heavy the burden or to make heavier the burden upon the people. And so the 10 northern tribes just say, we're not going to serve you anymore. If you look at chapter 12, verse 16, it says, now when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king saying, what share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to your own house, O David. And so the people go north and they take Jeroboam and make him the first king over the 10 northern tribes as Rehoboam is the king over the southern two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. And this is the way it's going to be until they're both taken into captivity. So they do not unite after this point. So after this, we're going to be seeing the different kings and following their reign in Israel and also in Judah. Jeroboam, the first king over the 10 northern tribes, and Rehoboam, the king over Judah at the beginning of the divided kingdom. Big problem with Jeroboam. He actually could have done really well. God had promised him, if you serve me faithfully, then I will give you a house like David's. But he did not do that. He got concerned that the people would defect. Now, remember, the temple is down in Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom of Judah, and the people were required to go to the temple to offer their sacrifices on the feast days and so forth. And so we look at chapter 12, verse 26, and it says, and Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David. If these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore, the king asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set up one, that is one of the golden calves in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. It sounds a lot like Aaron and Israel coming out of Egypt, doesn't it? But Dan and Bethel would be the northern and the southern part of the northern kingdom of Israel, sets up two golden calves there so that they have their place of worship and they don't have to go down into Judah to Jerusalem at the temple there. And Jeroboam doesn't have to fear losing the people. In chapter 13, God sends a prophet to Jeroboam to call him on the carpet, but Jeroboam does not listen to him. The end of chapter 13, if you look at chapter 13, verses 33 and 34, it says, after this event, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but again he made priests from every class of people for the high places. Whoever wished, he consecrated him, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing was the sin of the house of Jeroboam, so as to exterminate and destroy it from the face of the earth. As you go along through the kings, you find that it comes back. He becomes the standard of what not to do. Where David is the standard of what to do, Jeroboam becomes the standard of what not to do, because he led the 10 northern tribes, set the example for them to enter into idolatry. And again, the 10 northern tribes never knew a good king. They always had an idolatrous king. So, chapter 14, we start looking at the kings. But before we look into that, let's look at this tree of kings that's going to take us through 1 Kings. Again, under United Israel, there was Saul, David, and Solomon. On the left side of the screen, you have the southern kingdom of Judah, Rehoboam, son of Solomon, that we're looking at right now, and then after him, Abijam, and then Asa, and then Jehoshaphat. Rehoboam was an okay king. When you compare Chronicles and Kings together, he had his good points, but he also turned away. Abijam was not good. Asa and Jehoshaphat were both good kings. On the right-hand side, the color coding is because of the dynasties, the families, okay? So you've got Jeroboam as the first king and then Nadab after him. Dynasties switch. You have Baasha and Elah, then Zimri, who only reigned for a week, and then Omri, Ahab, and Ahaziah. That's where 1 Kings ends, okay? And the list would continue on after that as we would go into 2 Kings. So in chapter 14, as we've got the divided kingdom now, Jeroboam is rebuked by Ahijah the prophet. We see the end of Jeroboam. He dies. He's reigned for 22 years in Israel in the north. He was a bad king. Excuse me. Rehoboam would reign 17 years in Judah. He was, like I mentioned, he was an okay king. But notice one of the things is it's, again, we're going to be jumping back and forth as we're following a timeline chronologically. We're going to be jumping from Judah to Israel as it tells the stories of the different kings. But as we jump to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, in Jerusalem, look at chapter 14, verse 25. As it says, it happened in the fifth year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem, and he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away all the gold shields which Solomon had made. Now, we are one generation removed. Remember we talked about the temple and $100 billion worth of gold and all of the stuff going into it? We are one generation removed, and it's already getting plundered. This great, magnificent house of God is already getting looted, and it's because of the sin of the people. It's because Rehoboam is not following after the Lord right here. And this is what we find. We find God's best when they're serving God, and we find, well, we find something like this. The end of verse 26, they took away these golden shields which Solomon had made. Now, it seems like these shields were used as more of a parade, you know, not to go out and battle with a gold shield, but as a parade. When Solomon would come in, then his soldiers would stand with the gold shields. But now check it out, verse 27. It says, then King Rehoboam, Solomon's son, made bronze shields in their place and committed them to the hands of the captains of the guard who guarded the doorway of the king's house. And whenever the king entered the house of the Lord, the guards carried them, then brought them back into the guard room. To me, it's a pathetic picture of what used to be. You had the gold procession, now you got bronze. You know why? Because of your sin. Because the Egyptians came and plundered you. So it's pathetically inferior. I think it's a great picture of how we can have God's best until we turn away into our sin and we lose so much. And we still, you know, as we repent, God forgives us. But so often we're left with so much less than what could have been. And so it's a great warning, I think, too. And you can see a number of examples, which time doesn't permit us right now, of where people have had so much and then lose so much because of their sin. And then it's inferior in comparison. And it's sad. It's a sad story, as it was with Rehoboam. In chapter 15, we find Abijam reigning for 3 years in Judah. He was a bad king. Look at chapter 15, verse 3. It says, and he, this is Abijam, he walked in all the sins of his father, which he had done before him. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. David becomes the standard as you look, as they measure the kings. Were they good? Were they bad? Look at verse 5 of chapter 15. So it continues on. It says, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Of course, that was Bathsheba, Uriah. But see how David is the standard that all the other kings would be measured by, a man that was faithful to the Lord. And even after his sin, he was a man that genuinely repented before the Lord. And so Abijam reigns for 3 years. Then Asa would reign for 41 years in Judah as a good king. Chapter 15 still, Nadab reigns 2 years in Israel, bad king. Baasha, 24 years in Israel, bad king. Just kind of summing up these guys' reign. Elah would reign for 2 years in Israel, bad king. Zimri, as I mentioned, only reigned 7 days. He was a bad king. Then Omri reigns in Israel for 12 years. He was also a bad king. He's the one, though, that made Samaria the capital. And that becomes significant because when the northern kingdom of Israel is taken into captivity, which we'll see next week, they take most of the people out of the northern kingdom, but the Assyrians bring in other people from their empire into the northern kingdom so that they can intermarry. And those are the people that are known as the Samaritans. They're half-breeds, half-Jewish, and half whatever other place they came from the Assyrian Empire. And this is why there's such friction in the New Testament between the Jews and the Samaritans, and why it's so profound, like the parable of the Good Samaritan. And brings a lot of light on that, which I'm sure we'll touch on next week as we look at the northern 10 tribes going into captivity. So Omri made Samaria the capital. Also an interesting archaeological find, the Moabite stone mentions Omri, the famous Moabite stone, which celebrates the revolt of King Misha of Moab against the rule of the Israelites. So that's pretty cool, because that's a long time ago that you've got the house of Omri mentioned way back then in this cool archaeological find, the Moabite stone. After Omri would come Ahab, and Ahab would reign for 22 years in Israel. He was a bad king. You might say he was the worst king of the northern kings. Look at chapter 16, beginning from verse 30. Chapter 16, beginning from verse 30. Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. You see how there's the connection there? Remember, Jeroboam would be the one that was known for the golden calves and all. As if it had been a trivial thing, he took his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And so Ahab introduces, through his wife Jezebel, Baal worship into Israel, to the northern 10 tribes. And so this is like has gone from bad to worse. And so chapter 17 introduces us to Elijah the prophet. And that's an exciting chapter, as Elijah prophesies a drought to Ahab. Again, it's because of the sin in the northern 10 tribes. And then after he prophesies a drought, he flees to a brook. He's fed by the ravens. Then he's miraculously fed by the woman of Zarephath. He raises the woman's son to life. That's all chapter 17. We come into chapter 18, and we have the confrontation, if you will, between Elijah and the 450 prophets of Baal. The northern 10 tribes have turned away from God. Elijah is calling them to turn back to God. Chapter 18, verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. That's a good question, okay? If the Lord is God, then follow him. It's a good question for us to answer as well. If he's not God, there's no reason to follow him. But if he is God, there's every reason to commit our entire life to him. And so he has this duel, I guess you might say, this challenge on Mount Carmel, where he's got the 450 prophets of Baal, and he says, let's do this. Let's each make a sacrifice, and the God who answers by fire, he's the true and the living God. And so he lets the prophets of Baal go first. They prepare the sacrifice, and from morning until the time of the evening sacrifice, read that as all day, they dance around crying out for Baal to answer, but no voice is heard. Nobody answers. Nobody pays attention. And then basically Elijah says, okay, my turn. And so he prepares the sacrifice, lays it in order upon the altar, digs a trench around it, pours water over the sacrifice. Remember, this is the God that's going to answer by fire. And then fills the trench up with water. And then he calls upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord answers by fire. Verse 38 of chapter 18 says, "And the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, 'The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God.'" And then Elijah took the prophets of Baal and took them down and executed them. Okay? And so Elijah, I mean, this is a man of faith that we would love to emulate. Amen? A guy who can stand in the face, okay, not only of King Ahab, but you've got 450 prophets of Baal that you're challenging and you're getting the victory over. And then all of the people, some following Baal, some undecided. This is a man of tremendous faith. We come to chapter 19. This man of tremendous faith is now running for his life from one woman. Now, granted, it's a pretty powerful woman. This is the queen of Israel. This is Queen Jezebel, who's saying, may the gods do so to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And so he runs for his life from the northern part of Israel, stops off in, in Beersheba, and is given food by an angel and goes all the way to Horeb, which is synonymous with Mount Sinai, where God will speak with him there. So it shows that he's a man that has a nature like ours. You know, we can have tremendous moments in our life of great faith, and we can also have those moments where we're scared to death and we're running away from someone and crying out to God and go, God, I'm the only one left, which was basically Elijah's cry to God. I'm the only one who's standing up for you right now, and everybody else has forsaken you and they want to take my life right now, and I might as well die. And so he's hitting a very low. He was at a very high, 450 prophets of Baal. I didn't mention the 400 prophets of Asherah. So very powerful time of faith and then running away from her. But he comes down to Mount Sinai or Horeb in chapter 19, verse 11. God said to him, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Now, a couple of things here. Number one, as God speaks to Elijah, and it's tremendous phenomena as he's there on the mountain, and the rocks are breaking and everything, and you've got the wind and you've got the fire and the earthquake, and yet God was speaking apparently through a still small voice. And I think that what that communicates is you've got to have an ear to hear if God is going to speak that way. With the distractions and the presumptions that we can have, it's hard to hear from the Lord. You know what I'm saying? We're too busy, too distracted. It's really hard. If we're presuming, well, I think God would want me to do this, and not really open to what God wants to do, we're going to have a hard time hearing. It's the open heart and the heart that's focused upon the Lord that can really hear from him. And God does speak to him and in essence tells him, you're going to name a successor. This is where Elisha comes into the picture. And also he lets him know, I've got 7,000. I've got 7,000 who are just like you, who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And guys, when you feel like maybe you're the only one that's standing, realize that God has more that are out there that are like you. He always has his remnant. He always has his remnant that are walking with him and that want to see him honored in their life. And so Elijah is just an awesome story of man of God and, you know, the highs and the lows and all. That's basically the essence of where we go with that. Chapter 20 has Syria attacking Israel. This is the northern 10 tribes. Ahab lets the king of Syria live. A prophet rebukes him. Chapter 21 is kind of a sad chapter. It's that chapter where Naboth is a guy who has a vineyard next to the palace, and Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard. Naboth won't give it to him because it's his family inheritance, and so Jezebel goes, well, I'll get it for you, and has Naboth killed to get the vineyard. Elijah rebukes Ahab for it. Ahab humbles himself. That's interesting at that time, and so the judgment doesn't fall at that time. The last chapter of 1 Kings, chapter 22, we're introduced to Jehoshaphat, another good king of the southern kingdom of Judah. He would reign for 25 years, but you know what? 1 Kings doesn't tell us much about Jehoshaphat. We really get a lot of our information from the book of Chronicles, and Jehoshaphat was a very good king. In chapter 22, though, we see Jehoshaphat befriending Ahab. So the king of the south befriending the king of the north, that isn't a good thing, because it brought the families together, and it again brought the negative influence from the north down into the south, which would create problems for a few generations to come. Ahab ends up dying in battle. Ahaziah reigns in his place for 2 years, again a bad king, and it speaks of the end of Jehoshaphat. Jehoram would reign in his place for 32 years, but unfortunately he would be a bad king in the south. Okay, closing remark here. The book of Kings reminds us of God's grace, of the many chances that he gave his people to respond, and also the judgment that must fall if his people do not respond. Why don't we go ahead and close with the word of prayer, and we'll open it up for comments. Father, we want to thank you for your word and thank you for the time that we could spend in it. And just as we're getting a picture of what you've done, who you are, your people who have lived before you, I just pray, Father, that we would walk away with something that you would want to speak to our heart. Help us to follow the good examples, to steer clear from the bad examples that we see. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.